We're in Matthew 24 this morning, beginning Matthew chapter 24. I'm going to be up front with you. This is a passage that is somewhat controversial. There are multiple views of what these verses are talking about. And it can be confusing. So hopefully we will understand what Jesus is talking about and not be confused. And more importantly, get the overall message that Jesus is giving us in this section called the Olivet Discourse. This is a sermon he preached just to his disciples, as we will see. And in trying to give you a little bit of an overview, we have chapter 24 and 25 that go together. And one commentator outlined it very loosely. This is not strictly what the chapters do, but you could look at it that chapter 24 is end time prophecy, and chapter 25 is end time parables. Now, there are some parables at the end of chapter 24, and there's some more of the preaching, the sermon at the end of 25. But if you want to look at it that way, if that helps you, that we're going to start off with Jesus telling us about some things that are going to happen in the future, and then he'll tell us some parables about what's going to happen in the future, and then come back to talking about judgments. You could say it this way, that we start off with a description of events preceding Christ's return, and then some lessons from the parables about watching and waiting and being ready, and then finally talking about judgment. There's a promise of reward, and there is a promise of judgment coming at the time of Christ's return. For the section we're going to look at today, the first 14 verses of chapter 24, someone has offered this outline, that we have sufferings throughout the world in verses 4 through 8, the suffering of his disciples in verses 9 to 13, and then the preaching of the gospel to all nations in verse 14. And I think that would help you as well to know that we're going to talk about chaos, bad things happening around the world, and then specifically how it relates to his disciples, and ending up our passage, our study for today, in verse 14, talking about the gospel being preached throughout the world. Now, good men differ on what I'm about to say, and I will freely admit that. But where I'm coming from as I look at this passage is that the next thing that's going to happen in prophecy is the rapture of the church. Jesus is going to come in the clouds, and we are going to be called up to meet him in the clouds. We get these ideas from 1 and Thessalonians and passages there. I can give you specific references if you want them later. That's going to happen, and that's going to allow the beginning of 7 years of tribulation. It will be worse than anything that the world has ever known. And specifically, God is going to be dealing with his people. Who are his people? The Jews, during that time. There's going to be a renewed focus on them and, frankly, renewed persecution of them from other nations of the world for that 7 year period. At the close of that 7 year period, we have all of these things we read about in Revelation 6. All these things are coming to a head. And then Jesus comes back and begins his earthly reign for 1,000 years. We call that the millennium. Now, when I say good men differ, there are some people who believe there isn't a millennium. But that's just figurative. I believe, based on passages in Zechariah and Isaiah, there is a millennium. It is a literal 1,000 years, and it hasn't happened yet. There are people who believe that the church is not going to be raptured out before the tribulation happens. That maybe it's going to be in the middle of the tribulation. Maybe it's going to be the end of the tribulation. Okay. I believe it's going to be sooner. But none of these things really affects whether or not you are saved. You can believe something different from the perspective I'm teaching this from and be a believer. Because what is that? What matters with that is that you are trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. But these are things that we need to understand the best we can. So as I approach this, there are two main schools of thought. One is that everything we're going to cover today is merely describing the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 and that it's already happened. And there are good teachers and commentaries that will tell you that. Maybe your study Bible says that.
But I believe what we're reading here is a description of the end time, specifically the time of the tribulation. And I'll explain that as we go. If you think, oh, I'm totally confused, let's read it and get a starting point. I'm going to begin at the end of chapter 23, where we finished off last week. So if you would, look at chapter 23, verse 37, and we'll begin there. You follow along as I read. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That was the end of what Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees. We spent several weeks on that. And that's how it ended last week. See, your house is left to you desolate. And we said, yes, that may be talking about Jerusalem in general, but specifically, it is the temple. That brings us to chapter 24, verse 1. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Would you pray with me? Our Father, as we look to your word today, we also look to you. It is your word. You have given us the Holy Spirit as our teacher, as our guide, as our counselor. And so we ask and pray that he would do that work in our hearts today, that we would understand this rather difficult passage, that you would help me, Lord, to speak it as clearly as possible, to teach it accurately, and that you would give us understanding, and that you would also show us how it applies to us today, that we would be changed to be more like you. So give us ears to hear, hearts open to your speaking. In Jesus' name, amen. The three main ideas I want you to get out of what we study today are that, number one, the world will get worse and worse until the second coming of Christ. Number two, Jesus is coming back. And number three, God is in control of all these events. Because whether you take all of these events as leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem 40 years after Jesus spoke these words, or whether you take these events and say, this sounds to me like the 7 years of tribulation, whichever way, those ideas are true. Jesus is coming back. God is in control of these things, and the world's going to get worse and worse between now and then. That much anyone would agree on who is a student of the Word of God. So let's look together at the beginning of verse 1, the beginning of chapter 24. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. When we read about the buildings of the temple,
We may think, okay, yeah, I'm sure it was nice. There's the Temple Mount. There's the temple. The fact is, this was an amazing temple. This temple, if you will, is not Solomon's temple, because that was destroyed nearly 500 years earlier. This was the temple that was rebuilt under Ezra. And under Ezra, it was somewhat of a modest temple, but Herod the Great, this is the Herod the Great of the beginning of the book of Matthew, the one who tried to have Jesus killed, slaughter of the innocents in Bethlehem and the surrounding area, that Herod the Great had begun construction, rebuilding, adding on to, beautifying this temple in 20 BC. And this project that he began outlasted him, and they had basically finished what they were doing to the temple in AD 64. You do the math there, that's about an 84-year building project. So whatever you're thinking about the construction around here in Brunswick County, we pray it will not last over 80 years. It was that long, and it was an amazing building. Many people, looking at historic record and descriptions of it, it was likely as nice as splendid as, or even more so than what were considered the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was an amazing place. Here's one description. At the time of Jesus' ministry, the temple was one of the most impressive structures in the world, made of massive blocks of stone bedecked with gold ornamentation. Some of the stones in the temple complex measured 40 feet by 12 feet by 12 feet. Think about that a minute. Some of those stones were estimated to weigh 570 tons. They did not have the construction equipment we have today. It is just as it is somewhat mysterious how they built the pyramids the way they did with the technology they had. It is somewhat mysterious the way they got these stones into place in building Herod's temple. They were expertly quarried to fit together. Builders did not use mortar. They rested in place and sealed. They were made that well. The temple walls were made of gleaming white marble, and the whole eastern wall of the large main structure was covered with gold plates that reflected the morning sun, making a spectacle that was visible for miles. The entire Temple Mount had been enlarged by Herod's engineers by means of large retaining walls and vaulted chambers on the south side and southeast corner. So by means of a large courtyard area atop the Temple Mount, that area was effectively doubled. It was magnificent by any standard. Another source I read said that by the time he finished that project and enlarged the Temple Mount, that area that was considered the temple and its courtyards took up a sixth of the city. It was huge. To walk around the perimeter of it was almost a mile. Enormous area and incredible. The beauty and the architecture, it was amazing. So, if the disciples were thinking about what Jesus had said back in verse 38, where we began reading a few minutes ago, "See, your house is left you desolate." Jesus, how could something so magnificent, so beautiful, how could you be saying that it's going to be left desolate? How could that be? And Jesus went further here and said, "Not one stone shall be left here upon another." As I mentioned, this came to pass in AD 70. And I heard a couple different versions of the story of how the temple came to be on fire. One story goes that it was accidental. Another goes that it was on purpose. But at any rate, the temple did catch fire. It burned so hot that the gold that was on the ceiling and on the walls, the gold plating, melted and ran down. And one version of the story goes that the Roman soldiers involved in that, part of their wages was the spoil when they attacked and pillaged. So they began ripping the place apart to get to the gold that had melted down between those cracks of stone. The other version is that it was so hot that basically the stones burnt to powder. At any rate, those enormous stones, some of them 40 by 12 by 12, were not left on each other. They were, as they went through the rubble, probably looking for that gold, they threw them down into the Kidron Valley. And not one stone of the building was left on another. You can see, apparently, I've not been there, but you can see some of the foundation stones some of what Herod added on to. You can see some of that today and see how massive those are. But the building itself, there is not a stone left. Jesus' prophecy was fulfilled exactly as he said it. So that's the background of this passage. And Jesus went out to the Mount of Olives. Verse 3 tells us. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? If not one stone is going to be left on another, when's that going to happen?" And likely they were thinking something like that must mean the end of the age. This is the institution of the kingdom. And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Is their second question. So notice first, there are two questions there. When will these things be? And then second is a two-part question, sort of. What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, if you read Mark and Luke's account, you will see some very specific references that seem to be answering their first question of when will this happen. Questions about the siege and conquest of Jerusalem. But I submit to you that in Matthew's account, that question goes unanswered. That there really is not reference specifically to the siege of Jerusalem, the destruction of Jerusalem, that instead Jesus is answering certainly the questions out of order. And I don't think in Matthew he answers the first question at all. Read Mark and Luke, you'll get a little bit more of a flavor of that. So I am presenting this passage as the section we're doing today up through verse 14 is the first half of the tribulation. And then where we'll begin next week with verse 15 is the second half of the tribulation. Again, when is the tribulation going to take place? It's going to take place in the 7 years preceding the second coming of the Lord, who will come and literally reign for 1,000 years on earth. So that's the context. The setting, the Mount of Olives. I mentioned this in passing last week. But this is the hill directly across from the temple, across the Kidron Valley, and it has, from what I understand, an amazing view of the whole Temple Mount. What's perhaps more interesting is that the prophet Zechariah had predicted that when Messiah comes, second coming, he will touch down on the Mount of Olives, and that mount will split in two. You can read about that in Zechariah. So how fitting that they would be asking him about end times. Tell us about the end of the age. What's it going to be like? What are the signs of it? While he is sitting on that mountain after having left the temple for the last time. What will be the sign of your coming? If you read the passage in Luke, it says that the disciples still thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. They were expecting it. And especially when he starts talking about that. If the temple is going to be destroyed, then this must be part of the grand scheme of what's going to happen. One person wrote, when they asked about his coming, and that Greek word you may see in a study Bible or somewhere, parousia, literally it means the presence, about his presence, they did not envision a second coming far off in the future. They were speaking of his coming in triumph as the Messiah. Remember, they thought it was going to be right away. An event that they no doubt anticipated would occur presently. Even if they were conscious of his approaching death, which he had plainly prophesied to them on repeated occasions, they could not have anticipated his ascension to heaven and the long intervening church age. However, when Jesus used the term parousia in his discourse, he's referring to it in the technical sense to his second coming. So when he mentions it, he means when I'm coming back. At least that's what that commentator believes, and that's what I believe after studying it this week. I'll tell you, I don't think there's any passage in Matthew where I have been studying it and been driven back to the passage over and over and over thinking, is that really what it's saying? Is that really what it's saying? And so if what I'm saying today doesn't make sense to you, or you're just curious about other options of interpreting this passage, that's what I'd like for you to do, is go back to it and study it for yourself. If you disagree with me after studying it, that's fine. If you believe that we're talking about the destruction of the temple, okay. But the point of all of this is not so much, let's pinpoint this has to happen, and that has to happen, and it has to happen in this order. That's not Jesus' main emphasis here. The main emphasis that we're getting to, more so in the following weeks, is that you need to be ready. When he comes back, we need to be ready. We need to be watching and waiting. And we get a hint of that even here in verse 4. And Jesus answered and said to them, what did he say? He said, okay, it's going to go this way. No, what does he say? Take heed, beware that no one deceives you. His initial response to their questions wasn't, okay, I'll answer your questions. It'll be like this. Instead, he says, all right, look out. You will be easily deceived about this. There will be lots of people trying to tell you different things about the end times and how this is going to take place. He goes on, verse 5, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Many will come claiming to be the Christ. And this did happen. This did happen in the years just before Jesus came, and in the years after his death and resurrection, there were people claiming to be Christ. There have been people in our lifetimes, at least the adults in this room, and I assume since then, people claiming, I'm Jesus. I am the prophet of Jesus. I am the representative of Jesus here on earth. And what he's saying is, don't be deceived. There are many people who are going to come. He'll come back to that idea later in the passage, in what we study next week. And he says, you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. And I'm sure that you were grieved as I was when you heard about what happened in Paris over the weekend. Trust you've been praying for the people there, especially for believers, missionaries. But we are certainly living in a mess, even today. And there are wars and rumors of wars going on all the time, and have been since Jesus spoke these words almost 2,000 years ago. He goes on. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, and look at this, but the end is not yet. So it seems that verses 5 and 6 that he's been telling us about, that's not even a sign of the end times yet. This is just a sign of the times. This is something that's going to go on over and over. You're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars, and nations are going to rise against nations. So there are going to be antichrists, there are going to be people trying to deceive you. Wars, rumors of wars, but the end is not yet. Verse 7, for nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. This, I believe, relates to what we read in Revelation 6 earlier. Nation's going to rise against nation. There's going to be war. Peace will be taken from the earth. That's the second seal we read about. And there will be famines, pestilences and earthquakes in various places. Plagues, if you will. And even this, we see, is becoming more and more prevalent. More earthquakes. Earthquakes of greater force. Earthquakes of more people dying and being injured. This is happening today. All of these are the beginnings of sorrows. Am I telling you that there are more earthquakes today to make you think Jesus is coming back today? No. Because my point in this is not to try to get you to see signs and try to figure out, oh, this means this and that means that. That may be interesting and it may be helpful, but that's not the point, I believe, that Jesus is making. There are more earthquakes, for example, going on. But it says here in verse 8, all these are the beginning of sorrows. These events, famines, earthquakes and such, are going to be a regular part of the age until the return of Christ, until he comes back. Paul said it this way in 2 Timothy 3. Know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. But what about this statement, all of these are the beginning of sorrows, in verse 8? Well, if you have a different translation here, you may have birth pangs at the end of verse 8.
And for ladies who have given birth, and the husbands in the room who have been there at the beginning of that, you have some perhaps false alarms, some false labor at the beginning, and then it's time. This is the real thing. But let me ask you a question. When it is time, and it is the real thing, does it get better or worse after that? You're just laughing. It gets worse. Okay? Do those labor pains become more frequent as it goes on? Yes, so it's getting worse, stronger, more frequent. We agree? That's the idea here. That's why Jesus is using it as an analogy for us. That just as when the beginning of birth pangs come on, it gets worse, it gets worse, it gets more frequent. Something that, from what I understand, no woman will ever forget the experience of. That's the idea here. These things are going to happen. They're going to happen in greater frequency. They're going to happen more intensely. And they're going to continue getting worse and worse until I come back. That's the idea here. Verse 9, this is where we're shifting to talk more about the disciples and the effect on them. Verse 9, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. In other words, because you are my follower, you will be hated, you will be persecuted, you will be even killed. And we read about that in Revelation 6, of martyrs being slain. And then, verse 10, many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. The context here, he's talking about disciples, or at least professing believers, professing disciples, that they will betray one another. They will forsake one another. They will hate one another. So when it says many will be offended, literally that means caused to stumble. We've come across that phrase before in the book of Matthew. The suggestion, one person wrote, is that professing believers who fall away and even turn against one another, that they're giving evidence that they were never truly saved. It's not that anyone truly saved is going to fall away. I believe that once you are saved, you are always saved. It is eternal security. It is eternal life given to us when we believe on Jesus as the Son of God. So those who are offended, is the way it's worded here, in that day, in that time, persecution comes. And when persecution comes, they run away. Or worse yet, they betray true followers. And we've read stories of this. Things like this still going on in China and other places today. Things like this going on in communist countries where it is illegal to worship freely. Verse 11, then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. So just as we read earlier, in verse 5, many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. Now we have many false prophets, verse 11, will rise up and deceive many. Deception in the church, deception outside the church. This is prevalent. You can read that word deceive or deceives. It appears multiple times in this chapter. See if it matches what Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3. Evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Imposters, false teachers, they're going to grow worse and worse. There are going to be more of them. How are you supposed to respond? Be firm, be solid in what you've been taught, on what the Word of God says. Know what the Holy Scriptures say. What's going on in verse 12? Because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. There's false teaching going on. There's loose living going on. Immorality and such. And what's the result of that? The loss of true love for God. We read that the summary of the Old Testament was to love God supremely and to love my neighbor more than I love myself. That's the way Jesus instructed it. So this is saying the love will grow cold. Verse 13 turns it around, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. The one who perseveres, the one God keeps us in the faith. If we are genuine believers, true believers, we are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, 1 Peter 1:5. So we have this persecution going on among the disciples. Can we see that in the first century? Yes, we can. Can we see this today? Not so much in our country at this time, but yes, certainly around the world there is persecution of true disciples of Jesus. Severe persecution sifts. It reveals those who are not true disciples. But those who are true disciples, God gives grace. They will persevere. They will endure to the end and be saved literally because they have been saved, justified, made righteous, declared righteous by God. Last verse for this morning. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come. So earlier we read it was just the beginning of sorrows, birth pains. He says, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. The gospel of the kingdom. Just as there are debates on what's going on here, there are debates about what this term means. The gospel of the kingdom. What Jesus began to preach, what John the Baptist was preaching. The kingdom of God is at hand. There is a sense in which that message will be renewed during the tribulation because it's true. The tribulation has begun. There's 7 years and Jesus is coming back. The second coming when he actually touches down on earth. And begins the millennial kingdom. But there's also a sense in which the gospel is being preached now. We've been commanded, we'll get to that at the end of the book of Matthew, and it appears in other Gospels and in Acts as well, that we've been commanded to make disciples of all the nations. We've been sent out. It is commanded of us, but we haven't done it yet. There are still unreached people groups. There are still languages, people who have not heard, who do not have a gospel witness, don't have the Word of God, don't have, some of them, any of the Bible translated into their language. But before the end, there will be a worldwide proclamation of the gospel. This is an interesting verse in Revelation 14. This may be what Jesus is referring to. Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and springs of water. If you study the book of Revelation, you're going to see that there are two witnesses. You're going to see that there are 144,000, and some people believe they will be evangelists of some type. And then we read in Revelation 14 that an angel is going to be charged with telling everybody else, anybody who's never heard, this is it. If you've ever wondered why God didn't just do skywriting to tell people about him and about judgment of sin and about salvation in Jesus, there seems to be a time coming when it's going to happen, kind of like that. That an angel is going to proclaim to everyone on earth, to all the nations, all the nation people. And then the end will come. Someone said the end refers to the final excruciating birth pangs. That's how Jesus refers to the time of great tribulation in the verses that follow. what we think of as the second half of the tribulation. Now, all of that warning that I believe is referring to the first half of the tribulation, how does it apply to us today? Because we are not living in the tribulation. I believe that we will be raptured out. The church will be out of here before the tribulation. How does it apply to us then? Maybe this sounds harsh, but what do we care of what's going on in the tribulation? Why do we need to study that? Well, for one thing, it should give us an urgency about sharing the gospel with other people. It should spur us on to righteous living. We looked last week at 1 John 3. Those of us who have this hope in us purify ourselves. So I don't believe that we have these verses so that we can try to put together an exact timeline. This is going to happen here. This is going to happen there. I don't think that's the main thrust of this. We do have the book of Revelation that spells some of these things out more clearly. The book of Daniel, other places. But the point is that God is in control of these things. And Jesus is coming back. And that the world is going to keep getting worse and worse until the second coming. So what do we do with this today? If you're here as an unbeliever, if you've never put your faith in Jesus, then it doesn't really matter when you think Jesus is coming back if you aren't ready to meet him. It certainly matters that he's coming back, but the events and how this all plays out, what you need to do is meet Jesus now. That you would be found in him the way Paul wrote it in Philippians. He wrote to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 13, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. That we would know that we would know that we are his true disciples. I mentioned a moment ago, for us believers, we should be purifying ourselves. We should be allowing the Holy Spirit to do his work of sanctification and growing the fruit of the Spirit in us. We know that when he is revealed, John said, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. I'm going to ask you one other question, believers who are here. We read in verse 12, the love of many will grow cold. How is your love for Christ today? Has it grown cold? Is it what it was? Here's what the Apostle John wrote to the church in Revelation 2. Church at Ephesus. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. That's good. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Okay, so avoiding false teaching, discerning, good. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. So you're enduring. This is good. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So if you're here this morning and your love for Christ isn't what it has been in the past, then according to this, that's something to repent of. To confess and to love him in action. The one we are looking forward to seeing. Now I'd like to point out one other thing as we transition into the Lord's Supper. If you're still in Matthew, turn over a couple pages. This passage goes across chapter 24, chapter 25. Obviously the chapter divisions weren't there. All the way over to 26. This section of prophecy and parables goes through the end of chapter 25. And then we read this. Chapter 26, verse 1. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings that he said to his disciples. What do you think he's going to talk about next? He's been talking about these end times things and the destruction of Jerusalem perhaps. And at least if we read the other Gospels. So, the coming of the Son of Man. What's he going to talk about next? His crucifixion.
His death. Look at verse 2. You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. I don't claim to know quite how this fits together. I can't tell you every nuance, every in and out of what Jesus has said in chapters 24 and 25, even after studying it. But I do know that in his own mind, this was part of what was going to fit together, because he is still on task doing the work that his Father gave him to do, which is to be crucified later that week. In 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Go ahead and go over to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. In a moment, we're going to observe Lord's Supper. And I'm going to give you some time for worship and preparing hearts and, if necessary, confessing sin as we prepare to do that together. And that's based on what begins in verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 11. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Typically, we have a time of invitation at the end of the service each week, a time for you to pray and consider what God would have you do in response. And we make doubly sure that we give time for that before we observe the Lord's Supper together. So I would invite you to take a moment, reflect on what we've talked about. Maybe the Holy Spirit has spoken to you in a way that seems totally unrelated to what we've been talking about. That's okay. You do whatever He prompts you to do. And I'm going to be quiet for a moment and give you an opportunity to do that, and then I'll pray and we'll transition into the Lord's Supper. Our Father, we thank You for the opportunity of this time to reflect on Your sacrifice for us, on what You've done for us in sending Jesus to be our Savior. Thank You for dying for us, for giving Your body and Your blood in our place to take our punishment so that we could have eternal life. Father, would You search us right now and reveal to us any sin that we need to confess, any changes that we need to make in order to be living for You as faithful servants. Please work in our hearts. May this be a time truly of worship and remembrance for what You have done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.